One of the features of growing up in Northern Ireland and of travelling through the countryside in Northern Ireland is that you're always within a few miles of a text of Scripture, usually put up on a big poster somewhere and quite often ripped out of context. And in the summertime, in July, you get texts of Scriptures in lots of villages as you go into the village. And at the entrance of the village, there'll be an archway. And the text of Scripture is usually enriched by a picture of King Billy on a charger as well. And it will have, "Fear God, honour the King." Or if they're more contemporary, they might have changed it to, "Fear God, honour the Queen." And you think, I'm not quite sure that that's what Peter had in mind whenever he was writing this. Where do we begin to unpack the subliminal and not subliminal messages in all these misquoted, adapted, ripped out of context portions of Scripture? Well, probably best not to. But as I say, Peter, I don't think particularly had that context in mind whenever he wrote. In terms of the overall picture of this letter, we're moving on to the second section of the letter. Up to this point, Peter has been writing mainly theology, unpacking who we are in Jesus and unpacking how we become a chosen people in Jesus. But now he moves on to practical applications of that theology, but rooted in the theology that's come before, and with occasional theological statements. All of our practical living is grounded in what Peter has already mentioned on occasions already. And he returns to this in verses 11 and 12 with a familiar theme, a familiar label for us, that we are foreigners and exiles. We're strangers in the world. We're people who have to live in the world, but we have to live in the world as people who are not totally at home in the culture. It takes more effort to live in a culture which isn't your own. It takes harder work. If you go on holiday abroad and the people are speaking in a different language, that's harder work. If you go on holiday and you notice all sorts of different things about the culture, even if the language is the same, that's harder work. We are called to live as strangers. And so in a sense, it's harder work for us to live in the culture. And we are called to do that work. We're called to be distinctive in that culture and to draw attention to ourselves for the right reasons. Part of being distinctive is in what we're not to do. We are to abstain from sinful desires which war against our souls. When we become followers of Jesus, our personality is changed. We are born again. But the old personality is still at work in us. And so we have to battle against destructive urges. And often our culture makes those destructive urges seem appealing. They seem attractive at first. But they're spiritually damaging. We are told that they wage war against our soul. In other words, they do damage to us spiritually. So in being distinctive, there are things that we are not to do, and then there are things that we are to do. Live such good lives so that people round about us notice us, that when they accuse us of doing wrong, actually they see our good deeds. Often you'll find people who are virulent secularists are critics of the church, and they're constantly posting critical notices, critical blogs, critical newspaper columns, and so on. And they shout loudly about the awful things that Christians do and that the church has done over the years. Well, the people who change the minds of these people don't tend to be the people who take them on an argument, although at times that's necessary, or who shout back loudly, but rather they're the people who, maybe while engaging, or maybe while not bothering even to engage, get on with living effective, distinctive Christian lives. Peter is urging his readers, live evangelistically by living well, so that people round about you see and they say, ah, I see the work of God in his followers, in the people who abstain from certain things, but who do particular things. And so our practical living is grounded on the fact that we should expect to live as strangers, to be that wee bit different, to go further than people expect us to hold back from some things that people expect us to do. And then Peter goes on to deal in detail with some of the areas of life to which that might apply. The first of these is in our relationship with the authorities. It's clear from verses 13 to 17 that Peter is thinking primarily of the institution of government, although there may be other authorities that he has in mind too. The institution of government is put in place by God to keep societies orderly, because societies don't function well in anarchy. The authorities have a dual role, to commend those who do well and to punish those who do wrong. It's right and it's healthy that a society acknowledges people who have made a contribution, people who have made a difference. And it's right and it's healthy that the government, on behalf of everyone, says, well done, good work. It's also right that wrongdoers face justice, not simply in terms of rehabilitation, although that's important, but also as punishment. It's a reminder here, too, that when somebody wrongs us, it's not the job of any individual to make things right. That's why God has put governments in place. They do it on behalf of the collective. Now, when Peter talks about submitting ourselves for the Lord's sake, that second clause is important. We do it for the Lord's sake. And that means that in some instances, civil disobedience is not ruled out. We can't disobey God in order to obey the state. We can't put the authorities in the place of God. And inevitably, that's what happens when a deity is displaced. The authorities put themselves in the place of God. You just have to look at North Korea, where you dare not say a word against the authorities. Why? Because they put themselves in the place of God. Or more recently, we have been thinking over the past few weeks, one of the evenings we were thinking about China and the pressures that Christians are facing there, where their authorities are trying to persuade Christians, you have to live in this way. The authorities taking on the place of God. Peter would ultimately be executed. Because he said God was above the authorities. And that's still why many Christians around the world are persecuted. It's not that they don't respect the authorities. It's just that they respect them in their right place, under God. When followers of Jesus have a right relationship with authorities, that's another way in which we silence critics. It's good to remind ourselves that Peter didn't live in a benign democracy. And yet, he said to his readers, submit to authorities. Where we have put people in position, or even when the people who are in authority aren't the people we voted for, that gives us a double responsibility to submit to them. It means a respect for government of whatever shade. That's demanding. And maybe at the moment, it's one of the ways in which Christians might live in respect. Because the temptation, I know it isn't a temptation, is to simply jump on the bandwagon and say, look at the chaos that there is at the moment, look at political chaos, what a shower. And God pulls us back and says, you're to respect those authorities. In the midst of this, we are told to live as free people. What does that mean? Well, it means that we are free as believers in Jesus from guilt. Free from from the idea that somehow we have to earn brownie points with God. And so we have the dichotomy of living as people who are free, but yet as slaves to the living God, because that's where true freedom is found. Our freedom is living as God's servants, and that takes us into right relationships with those around us. So the first part of the practical living here is in relationship with authorities. The next part, in Peter's context, was slaves living in right relationship with their masters. It's helpful for us, 2,000 years later, to take a step back and think of the context in which Peter was writing. The kind of slavery he was addressing wasn't analogous to the kind of institution that there was 200 or 300 years ago in the West, when people were kidnapped from Africa and brought as slaves and mistreated. The context in which Peter was writing was a bit more benign than that. But it still wasn't voluntary. What happened was, quite often, people were born into slavery. Their families were slaves. But there were laws in place which enabled them, at some point, to be able to, at least in theory, buy their freedom. Sometimes they were rewarded for their labor, too. But they weren't free to walk out of their position. So it wasn't the exact equivalent of modern-day employment. But with those qualifiers, it's helpful still to think about how we relate this to the workplace. Because the fact is, most of the church, most of the early church, were probably slaves. And actually a very large chunk of society was made up of slaves. So how do we relate this to the workplace? The first principle is to respect the line manager and recognize the line manager. Now, I've updated the language, of course. You wouldn't tend to think, and you would hope, that your line manager wasn't the equivalent of the master. But the line manager is the person who's an authority over us in the workplace. And so, broadly, I think we are being told here to submit ourselves to our bosses, regardless of whether they are good or bad bosses. Nobody notices if you're a good employee to a good boss. But if you're a good employee to a terrible boss, that makes an impression on the people round about. When we are treated unfairly and our response is not simply to bite back in the same terms that we've been treated, that makes a difference. People notice. How did you hold back there? Listen to the way he spoke to you. Are you going to put up with that? Now, of course, we have an option that most of Peter's readers wouldn't have had, and that is to move on to another job because it becomes intolerable, because we want to be treated more fairly. And that's a reasonable route to take. However, en route, we still need to treat the boss with the respect that the position demands rather than the individual necessarily deserves. Our behavior in the workplace should be good news to those around us. There was a survey carried out by the Evangelical Alliance in England in 2014, which said that 53% of people thought they might get into trouble for being a Christian in the workplace. Now, I suspect that 4 to 5 years later, that's probably changed. Things are perhaps a wee bit more relaxed. But a writer for the Telegraph at that time, who's a Christian, wrote a personal perspective, which is fairly helpful. She said, "As an openly practicing Christian myself, I too don't wish to be treated unusually in the office because of my faith. I don't want people to start apologizing to me when they drop the F-bomb. Why would that be more insulting to me than anyone else in the room? I don't want people to stop talking abruptly when I walk into the canteen because they're in the middle of a story about how they got drunk. I'm the same person I always was. I haven't had a lobotomy overnight. And any colleagues attempting to modify their behavior so that I don't feel uncomfortable, ironically, just serves to alienate me further." On the other hand, she says, this is probably preferable to the other typical response. "Asking as many rude, obnoxious, and downright personal questions as you like, but still. This type of thing is actually not as uncommon as you'd think. People I have a nodding acquaintance with, because I included them in the office tea run one time, are perfectly happy to ask whether or not I believe in sex before marriage. They don't know my surname, but they feel they're justified in asking about my number of sexual partners. It's just plain weird." And she argues that's why in the Evangelical Alliance's most recent survey about Christians at work, 53% thought they might get into trouble by saying what they believe in a professional context. The article just makes you think about some of the complexities of living out our faith. That sometimes the answers need to be nuanced. And that I suspect there will be some cultures in which it's particularly pressurized. I would imagine working in a newsroom, working for a newspaper, you're going to be at the front line there. But wherever it is, being a Christian in the workplace is a challenge, but increasingly is an opportunity. It seems to me that we have moved beyond, in a sense, what she reported 5 or 6 years ago, where there was a subliminal hostility, and sometimes it wasn't subliminal, to a kind of curiosity and a really, or apathy. So what? Each to their own. But Peter says we have the opportunity to be distinctive. Why? It seems unreasonable, doesn't it? We're being treated unfairly, and yet we're asked not to bite back. And so Peter gives us some theology at the end of the chapter. He says, effectively, you think this is too difficult? You think this is unreasonable? What about your rights? Well, look at the one you follow. What about his rights? When they hurled their insults at him, he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he didn't say, I'll get you back. Instead, he entrusted him to judge to him himself, to him who judges justly. It takes us back, in a sense, to some of the territory we were thinking about this morning. We don't have to get hung up on injustice for ourselves in the workplace context, because even though the person may get away with it there and then. There is one who judges fairly, and he is seen, and he is noticed. But meanwhile, we have the chance to make a difference. This is one of those positions where probably the podium or the pulpit or wherever is not the most appropriate place, because I get treated pretty well in the workplace. And I suspect there are people here who haven't always been treated well in the workplace. And they say, but what would you know? And Peter says, yeah, that's all right. But look at Jesus. He knew all about it. And so we are called to follow his example. Why? Because he bore our sins. And we may not be the people who are treating others unfairly, but you can be sure that in some area of life, we are sinful because we're fallen people. And so before we sit in judgment over that unfair boss, over that seemingly useless politician, we have to look at ourselves and say, yep, and what about the areas where we're messing it up? Because our mess-ups have been borne by the one who took our wounds, who took our sin. We have the one who goes much further and has gone much further than we'll ever be called to go. And that's why Peter can dare to say, at times, you just have to suck it up in the name of Jesus. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you bore our sins. We thank you that for our sakes, you allowed yourself to be treated unfairly, knowing that it was out of love you did it for us, but knowing too that what happened did not pass unnoticed, because there is a judge who will always do right. And so we come and we pray for people this week who will face difficulties in the workplace, for people who, as part of our fellowship, find the workplace hard going. Help them. Help them when it's so tempting to bite back, to join in the moaning, to see only the unfairness of it all. Help them. And we pray, too, that we will be good citizens, that when our politicians seem to mess up, we will still treat them with respect, because that's what authorities deserve. And so help us to be good citizens, good employees. In the name of Jesus, amen.